Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. You know, there's one thing that I'm certain of. We simply don't appreciate what we've been offered. Let me say this. Maybe I'm sure of two things. We simply don't appreciate what we've been offered, and we simply don't appreciate what Christ has accomplished for us. We're on verse 5. And verse 5 tells us something so wonderful, it's kind of hard to believe. Verse 5 is saying that by what Jesus Christ did, we have become God's children by adoption. That's amazing to me. Now, when one realizes how important relationships were in ancient times, one really begins to understand the practical impact of this statement. Let me say it again. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. In the old times, in olden times, families were the nucleus of society. Everything flowed through families. Now, we used to be like that. We're not like that anymore. But in those days, everything flowed through families, wealth, position, status. Who your father was all important. Your destiny, listen to me, your destiny was tied to whose son you were. Now, you may be wondering, before I go any further, the Bible talks a lot about sons, doesn't talk a lot about daughters. Now, some women may become offended by that. Why doesn't God call us out? And I'm going to tell you one simple reason why. Again, this has to do with a cultural thing. And we may go over this again today in a different matter. But in ancient times, in the Hebrew world, it was the sons that were important. They were special. The firstborn son especially were important. So to be called son was a high honor. Now, you don't let your sensibilities make you miss the point. It's not that you as a woman is not important. It's not that you as a daughter of God is not important. The important thing is that God is calling you a son, a favored one. That's what son means, a favored one. So when God says you women are his sons, he is telling you a blessed thing. So as we go through this, I'm going to focus and stay focused on the word son. It has nothing to do with gender inequality whatsoever. It has to do with who is favored. So back to what I was just saying. Everything about whose son you were mattered. In those days, there was no such thing as self-made men. Very few self-made men, because society wasn't set up that way. It was all about family relations. But beyond all of that, isn't it wonderful that we have an Almighty Father? We can turn to him in need, and it doesn't matter the nature of the need. And because, practically speaking, listen to me, what's good for us is good for our Father, so he'll take care of us. When a father favors his son, when a father takes care of his son, he's taking care of himself. God loves you because now you're identified with him. Now, you may not be the richest guy in the block. You may not be disease-free. You may not be trouble-free. You may have a mountain of debt, but you're still God's child. And you represent him. If you can understand that no matter what life throws at you, you have a father taking care of you, putting you through things that may feel uncomfortable, but in the end, will give him the glory. Well, then it takes a little bit of the sting out. We have been made adopted sons by what Christ has done for us. Now, lest you think that adoption is a lesser form of sonship, let's read what the great Christian scholar Albert Barnes has to say about the spirit of adoption as it's spoken of in the cultural times as well as in the Bible. This is taken from his commentary on Romans 8:15, because this idea of adoption comes up all of the time in Paul's writings. And I find that interesting. I've thought a lot about that. As far as we know, Paul had no children. As far as we can tell, he also didn't have a marital status. Some scholars believe that Paul had a wife, but she died. And that's all speculation, of course, because he doesn't talk about it. But what's so lovely about Paul is that, and we'll get to this a little bit in this letter to the Ephesians, is that he really treasures the marriage contract. He finds it all important. And the other thing that I find so fascinating is for someone who has no children that we know of, and chances are we would know if Paul had children. Most likely he didn't. This idea of adoption was so important to him. It made so much sense to him to say that what we have with God is an adoption. So listen to what Albert Barnes has to say about the spirit of adoption. And I'm quoting, number one, the spirit of adoption is the feeling of affection, love, and confidence, which pertains to children, not the servile, trembling spirit of slaves, but the temper and affectionate regard of sons. Listen to this, adoption is taking and treating a stranger as one's own child. He goes on to say, it is applied to Christians because God treats them as his children. He receives them into this relation, though they were by nature strangers and enemies. He says, it implies, A, that we by nature had no claim on him. be that therefore, listen to this, because we had no claim on him, the act of him adopting us is one of mere kindness, of pure sovereign love. And sovereign means kingly, rulership. And see that we are now under his protection and care. And D, this is an important one, that we are bound to manifest toward him the spirit of children and yield to him obedience. Now, before I continue, let me just say this. This is the difference between the Old Testament and the New. Between God as the punisher and God as the father. Now, in the Old Testament, God tried to characterize himself as the father of the nation. He showed them great love and mercy and affection. And when we get to those books of the Old Testament, you're going to be surprised. You're going to be blown away at the tender language that God uses, not only towards the nation Israel, but to human beings in general. God is indeed a God of love, but we aren't told that. We are told that God in the Old Testament is a God of hellfire. In the Old Testament, God was forced to enact a set of standards that, if broken, resulted in punishment. Now, that really hasn't changed. But now the difference is that since we're brought in by love, it's actually love that bounds our relationship with him. No longer are we obedient to him because we're terrified of him. We're obedient to him because we want to be. You parents know that there's nothing better than a child who loves you so much that they do as you want them to do. The worst thing in the world to have to do to your kids is spank them. It's the worst thing. Because you want them to obey out of love and out of trust that what you're saying to them is what's best for them. When God adopted us, it should put in our hearts the desire to treat him as a loving father, to do and to obey because we love him. Now, we'll have more to say about this later in this chapter. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, listen to this, it makes me smile, according to the good pleasure of his will. Here's that word according again. This time it's according to. God chose us before the foundation of the world, blessed us with all spiritual blessings, predestinated us unto the adoption of sons according to the good pleasure of his will. He did all of that because he wanted to, because it pleased him to do so. The two-word phrase, good pleasure, is translating the single Greek word, eudokia, which infers a satisfaction. This whole thing satisfies God. Isn't that wonderful to think about? In ourselves, we may feel as wretched and low as any creature on earth, but when God adopted us, he must have smiled. This word eudokia, it infers delight. God is delighted to have you along. Now, how is it even possible to delight a being that made everything? And then this word eudokia, it infers that it was his wish. And that it was all on purpose. God did all of this by the good pleasure of his will. Now, that's another one of those difficult things to accept. We're always trying to earn God's love. We're always trying to earn what he's given us. Even after we understand the concept of grace, which we'll get into a little bit more later on. But even when we understand the word grace, we're always trying to figure out a way to make God happy with us. Well, according to Paul, that's already happened. He was happy with us once he adopted us. It was according to his good pleasure. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, you must remember something very important. God does whatever he does to glorify himself. And you know, that's a sticking point for some people. They don't like this. They think it's rude that God didn't do all this for us. Instead, he does it selfishly for himself. Well, God did all of this to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, sometimes when I think about these things, I have to think deeply because I want to get into what God is trying to think and what he's trying to say. Why would Paul say this to us? It sort of makes us unimportant, which we are, but it doesn't match up with the idea that we're adopted sons. Now, I know we're wretched creatures. I know that we were born sinners. I know that we don't merit anything. But that's sort of the point here. If I sit down and I think about all the blessings of salvation and redemption and forgiveness of sins and all the spiritual blessings and the adoption of sons and all of those things, when I sit down and think of those things, I'm certain that the devil sits down right next to me and he gives me that look like, do you know who you're talking about? Like, do you really think that you're worth anything to God? And now I think you're right. I'm not worth it. Maybe all this is illusion. Maybe God's going to wake up one of these days and see what a lousy SOB I really am and then take it all away from me. Maybe there's just some way that I'll get sucked to be such a bad sinner that I'm going to queer the whole deal. But God wants you to know, God wants me to know, that he didn't do it for me in the first place. He didn't do it because of me in the first place. He did this for himself. So only he could queer the deal. There's nothing I can do to change his mind. Because it wasn't me who set this in his mind in the first place. It wasn't my status. It wasn't me as a good guy. It wasn't me as a sinless person. It was all on him. So when Paul is telling us that he does this for himself, it takes the pressure off of me. I don't have anything to prove. I don't have anything to retain. I don't have to put any fronts up. Because none of that is why he did this. He did it for himself. Whew. But people don't like that. God did all of this to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, what is grace? Can someone tell me what grace is? I'm not going to let anyone off the hook on this one. You got to tell me what grace is.
goodness.
What does that mean?
Goodness?
Who's goodness?
I'm thinking about the Hail Mary. Hail Mary full of grace. She's really good.
It's God's gift to us. It's like peace.
Peace. It's goodness.
Unmerited favor.
Who said that?
Catherine.
Julie did, because she was on the page.
God. I have the cheat notes.
Why is grace, why is it defined as unmerited favor? What does that even mean? Well, first of all, what's favor?
What should be coming to us?
Exactly. Now, what does unmerited mean? What
we
is
didn't earn. Coming to us?
Yeah. Who said that? Did, say it again.
What we didn't earn?
Beautiful. That's exactly what that means. By the way, Barbara, you're right. Grace also originally meant a sort of charm. But when the angel said to Mary, full of grace, you're full of grace, it means you are so full of God's favor, you didn't earn it. Now, this is important for us Catholics to understand. Mary was no different than you and me. The only difference was is that she received so much unmerited favor that she was given the opportunity to bring physically into the world Jesus. That's a lot of grace. And if you want to be technical about it mathematically, the more grace you get, the less you've earned. God wants to show off that he does not offer anything to anyone that they've earned, because there's something special about that. You know, we hear all the time about these heroes out there, the people that anonymously walk up and give poor people $1,000 or something like that, and for no reason. We think that's wonderful. When God did all of this for us, we did not deserve it. Now, we may be good in the eyes of each other. You're a good guy. Hey, you're a good guy. You're a good guy. But to God, that doesn't matter. Again, this goes back to what I was saying about God doing things for himself. When the time comes to show the church, because this is what the letter to the Ephesians is about. The letter to the Ephesians is about us, the church, the gathering of together of believers into some body of some sort. It doesn't have to do with the church down the street or the building down the street or the temple or any of that stuff. That's not what the church is about in this context. The church is a group of people that have been called out as believers, and together we're working towards spreading the gospel. Now, in the end, when all this is over, we're going to be on display, and we'll talk about this again, but I don't mind talking about it now. We'll be on display for all of the heavenlies to see that this is how good God is, because he gave an undeserving lot like us all of this favor, all of these blessings, all of this status. And when the heavenlies see us, they're actually going to see his grace. It will be on display for them. His adoption of us, the lowliest, most undeserving of all creatures, is going to highlight. It's going to demonstrate, because that's what glorify means. One of the definitions of glorify is like switching a flashlight on something so that we can see it in its real truth. We can see all of its details. That's what we do when we glorify God. When we in ourselves glorify God, people see God in us. Jesus said, they're going to know you are my followers by your love, because we are not capable of that. We're not capable of unending love. Selfless love. When you see selfless acts by members of the church, it's a reflection of what God is. So when the heavenlies see us, we are going to be a reflection, a glorification, a demonstration of the unmatched magnificence of God's grace. And there is nothing like it in all the universe. And I'm going to tell you, when the heavenlies see that, they're going to do this thing. You know what I mean? Like, you know that meme? You know that meme I'm talking about? That's what the heavenlies are going to do, because they're going to be like, I can't believe this. Like, I always knew God was wonderful. I always knew he was magnificent. But look at this. Listen, God didn't need to adopt us. God, to be God, has no needs. So he doesn't need children. He already had a son, by the way, a glorious son. And all of us put together couldn't even approach the value of his only begotten son. And yet, out of his grace, of himself, out of his mercy, because he wanted to, he decided to expand his family. He adopted us because that's what satisfies him. That blows my mind. And for that, he will be glorified above all. And now if we truly love him, that should thrill us. We should want to make sure that God gets all the glory because, well, we know he deserves it. Down deep, we know what we were before. And believe me, the closer you get to God through his word and through his spirit, the more you're going to realize how far he had to stoop down to pick you up. As his light begins to shine brighter in us, the more we're going to be able to see how undeserving we really are. And that's also going to reveal, when we see how wretched we really were, it's going to reveal how boundless his grace actually is. And let me tell you, learning God's word and learning the truth of Christ through the Spirit of truth, the only real right reaction is this shock that he chose me. Isaiah, when he was taken up into heaven, the first thing he could think of is, I'm unclean. You know, it's funny, you know, people talk so much about seeing Jesus. Oh, Jesus appeared to me last night, and you know, we had this talk about golf, whatever. The true reaction, whenever anyone sees God, they fall straight to their face. Even Peter, when Jesus picked him out, and Peter was a relatively arrogant guy. When Jesus picked Peter to be an apostle, he says, you must have got the wrong guy. You couldn't possibly be talking about me. Paul said, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? That's what he said about himself, Paul, of all people. And listen, I've said to you before, if anyone was able to follow the law, it would have been Paul. Even after he knew the truth about the law, he still followed the rituals of it because he was honoring God in it. He didn't think there was any merit to it, but he honored God in it. Same with Peter and John. Nonetheless, he saw himself as nothing but rotting flesh. He said what he was before was nothing but dung. That's what he called it, dung. That's the right reaction of a true and honest encounter with God. And I got to say, if that's not how you react when you think of the true God, then you have some more learning to do. Rest of verse 6. Wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, if you want any of this, the only way to get it is to be in the beloved. There's only one door to the sheepfold. And Jesus said, going in any other way, you're a thief and a robber. There's only one way to get all of this, and that's through Christ. You know what I mean by the sheepfold, the door to the sheepfold, the place, the pen where the sheep were the sheep. The family of God, to get into the family of God, you have to go through the one door into it. And if you try to hop over the fence, if you try to crawl underneath, you're a thief and a robber. Now, what does that mean? Like we discussed last week, your salvation comes when you accept Christ as your Savior. That's the one door. If you try to go in by saying, I'm such a good guy, I'm going to heaven because I've been a Boy Scout, I've been an altar boy, I give to the poor, I say my prayers, I help old ladies across the street, that's how I'm going to get in. That's not the door. If you go in that way, you're a thief and a robber. A thief is somebody that tries to go in a sneaky way to steal your things, to steal things. A robber is somebody that uses force. Okay, well then, I will give my way to heaven. I will build Christian universities. I will make sure that the cathedral in Philadelphia is the most beautiful and largest and has all of the pictures of the saints on it. And I'll make sure that everyone gets a piece of bread every single day and a good meal and some place to live. I'll give all my money so that everyone will be happy. That's how I'm going to get in. That's not going in the one door. Now, the world may not judge you as a thief or a robber. They may think you're terrific for all that you've done. But Jesus says, you're a thief and a robber. You see, God really knows our hearts. We can't fake our way into heaven. We can't buy our way into heaven. We have to go through the one door to the sheepfold. We must be accepted in the beloved. We must be in the beloved for all of what we've talked about so far to apply to us. You know who the beloved is, don't you? It's Christ. We must be accepted in Christ. Now, this is going to come up again and again through the New Testament. We are in the position of saved, accepted, redeemed, adopted sons because we are in Christ. And we, listen to me, and we are in Christ when he is in us. And he is in us when we accept by faith that what he did on the cross, he did for us. Verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now here we have the entire gospel written in one verse. In whom, meaning the beloved, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now there are four important concepts we have to talk about. Redemption, forgiveness, grace, and then making it all possible, holding it all together, his blood. So first, let's talk about redemption. The original word, the original Greek word is apoluktrosis. Apo means off or away. It gives a sense of departure, a sense of going forth from something. And then lutrosis, which means ransom. Apoluktrosis means to release, to let go, to free someone for a price, for a ransom. Now here, it's used to mean that a price has been paid that releases us from the prison of sin, its consequences, and its power. There has been a price paid. And it's not you building a new cathedral in Philadelphia. It's not you giving all your money to the poor. It's you accepting the price that's been paid for you. Not only have we been freed from the penalty of sin, which is death, but we've also been freed from the grip of sin. We've been freed from sin's grip on us. Now, quickly, let me just say, when you hear that the wages of sin are death, when you hear that the penalty of sin is death, you may think to yourself, well, I'm going to die anyways. What are they talking about? Even good, saved Christians die. What are we talking about? Well, death is simply a separation. So when we physically die, our soul, our spirit is separated from our body. That's not the death that occurs when we sin. The death that occurs when we sin is our spirits being separated from God. When we're finally released, in the end, when our body dies and our spirit is released, we're also separated from God. That's the separation. That's the death that results from uncovered, unredeemed sin. A price has been paid. And keeping with the theme of these first few verses, that payment is all a part of the plan. Now, our Redeemer didn't just happen to be walking by the slave auction and notice, oh, that guy looks like he'd be a great servant, decided to pay whatever price was demanded. That's not what happened. This wasn't a random act. Our purchase, our ransom, our being freed from the slave auction was predestinated. It was foreordained. And by the way, our Redeemer paid far more than we're worth. I said this already a couple weeks ago. He paid the price enough to get the whole field. That's what the parable says in the gospel. He paid enough for the whole field in order to get the treasure out of it. And the thing I love most about that is that that parable was spoken by Jesus. And he knew that he was going to pay a price for the whole world so that he could grab the treasure in it. And I'm sure that when he said the treasure, he was thinking about you. He was thinking about me. And it must have made him smile. I know it made God smile. He paid a price so valuable so that he didn't lose a single one of his sheep. Remember the story of the lost sheep? The shepherd had 99. He actually had 100. He counted 99. One was missing. He went to get the other one. He's not going to miss out on one single sheep. Because he paid for them. He paid for them all. He didn't pay for 99. He paid for 100. Believe me, I could teach on that subject for hours. But that's not how a verse-by-verse Bible study works. So that's redemption. Apoluktrosos. Next time we'll get into the other three. I think it's probably a good place to stop.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.